How'd I do, Frank? Did you think you were fixing to have to come up here and teach? Lana and I are headed to Texas after church, so it took us a little bit longer to get ready this morning. That and I've always wanted to walk in at 9:04 and see what people think. Good morning. All right. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. Good to see you, Mr. Brown. Welcome to class, where I go really fast and go nowhere. I'm like, the way I teach class is a lot like riding a treadmill. Work up a lather, but you went nowhere. So we're going to be in Hebrews 6, 13 through the end of the chapter this morning. Some of this stuff is intricate. Some of it doesn't always make sense. But before we jump into this, just again, keep in mind what the Hebrew writer is trying to accomplish. Want to make the case for Christ and the supremacy of Christ, the totality of Christ. Help the Jews, the Messianic Jews, come to a place where they realize that what's valuable, what's important is Jesus, Him crucified and resurrected. The rituals, the things that they participated with for generations aren't the totality. Matter of fact, not only are they not so significant anymore, keep in mind the things that a Jew is really going to struggle with at this time of crisis in their faith. Oftentimes we as believers hit what I call a crisis of faith. You come into an awareness of an understanding of Scripture that maybe not necessarily in conflict with something that you previously knew, but it sheds a different light on what you previously knew. Do you kind of follow that? Sometimes what we feel like we know, what we feel like we understand, holds this paramount place in our faith. And when we come into an awareness of truth more revealed to us, the Hebrew writer has encouraged, the reader of this letter has encouraged the people who are in this crossroads or conflict of their own faith, he's encouraged them to leave the elementary teachings behind, right, and move on towards maturity. The beauty in that is the more that you move on to maturity, the more awareness you have of the truth that's been right in front of you. Oftentimes there's truth staring at us in the face, and we're just not cognitively aware of that truth because it seems trivial, if that makes sense. I'm trying to think of a good way to explain that. Math. Anybody in here like math? Frank does. He likes adding up his checkbook. So one of the things I learned through high school and math is that pre-algebra prepared you for what? Algebra, right? And then you took algebra, and then after algebra, you took algebra 2. And then you might take geometry. Ooh, geometry. I wasn't very good at geometry. And then after geometry, you would take trigonometry, which trigonometry is a combination of what? Lana? I put her on the spot. It's a combination of algebra and geometry, isn't it? Or is that why I was not great at that either? But it moves you forward. Nobody just steps into their math quest at trig. you just don't do it. Because if matter of fact, I would go as far as to say that there's probably only one person in here that if I brought a trig book and threw some equations up on the board, I think, to my knowledge, there's one person in here who could solve it. Caleb might. You might. No. You're just shaking your head. No. Anybody expert in trig besides the one person I know? Desiree is? All right. So there's... You don't know if you remember. All right. Bottom line is that if you just throw something out there, it would look... To most of us, if I threw some trig equations out here, to most of us, what would we do? We'd just do that. I don't have any idea. And so that's the premise that the Hebrew writer is encouraging the Messianic Jew to take, is listen, you can't get to trig unless you do pre-algebra. But pre-algebra is important, but don't stay in that pre-algebraic place. Don't stay in this elementary place, because if you stay in the elementary place, you're not going to understand the truths that are more profound and more beneficial towards the life that you currently live. Again, a lot of what we do in faith, it frustrates me at times that we look so far off into the future for our faith. It's like, whoa, I just can't wait to get to heaven. Who in here would like to get to heaven? All of us, right? But do you know that God's intention isn't just for heaven, it's for now? And so much of this leaving that elementary place and moving on towards maturity is just as much for now, if not maybe more for now than then. I mean, you can be a babe in faith and be saved. You with me on that? You can probably stay in the elementary. There's dangers in it, but you could probably keep your faith in this elementary place and be saved. So this isn't necessarily what the Hebrew writer is not necessarily when he's trying to encourage the Jew to advance himself. He's not trying to say you're lost. He's trying to say there's a difference between embracing your salvation in the current and in the now, and just saying, okay, well, I'm saved. You guys have heard me say this, a quote from Mary Crowley. I don't want all of you, God, just enough to save me. And unfortunately, that's an elementary thought process. It's just save me, but don't change me. I just want enough of you, God, to save me, but I don't want enough of you to change me. That's an elementary concept. That's an elementary teaching. Because most of what Paul encourages churches in his letters, most of what the Hebrew writer is going to encourage is going to this different place. Remember, there was a, and we're going to actually touch on this a little bit this morning in this text, but remember where he says, enter my rest, where we talked in Hebrews about the parallelism between the Israelites moving out of Egypt into this 40 years of wilderness experience. And none of that bunch, because they were hindered by their faith, none of that bunch entered the promised land. If you're not sure, do your head like this. That's a true story. All right, and as a result of them they never entered God's rest. They never entered what God intended for them. Not this futuristic thing, but right now. They never entered that place of rest right now in their faith because of their lack of faith. And so a lot of times what we see, and we get conflicted sometimes, is we make everything a salvation issue. We make just everything a salvation issue. And I'm here to tell you, God's grace is not that whimsical. All right, his salvation plan isn't this flippant, whimsical thing. I'm in it, I'm out of it, I'm in it. I grew up that way. I'm in his grace, I'm out of his grace. I'm in his grace, I'm out of his grace. I had cut marks on my hands from hanging onto the barbed wire fence between right and wrong, is what I felt like my whole life. God's not whimsical like that. But what we do find is, though we should be secure in our salvation, there is a place of rest in him that was intended for us right now. Right now. And so often what these writers are talking about is that. It's not necessarily this place of salvation that we put in contention all the time, but it's this place of rest that God intended for his children to be in. And so I think it's important to disseminate and dissect the two concepts out. But don't forget the intent. As we touch some text this morning that's a little bit goofy, don't forget the intent of the Hebrew writer. I'm going to read 13 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll discuss it. Verse 13 of chapter 6, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves and in all their disputes. An oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is the second time through the book of Hebrews that we've seen this guy named Melchizedek. In chapter 7, we actually glanced at that several weeks ago when we talked about Melchizedek. Chapter 7 is going to open up our awareness a little bit more of Melchizedek. Back then, a name meant something. Does anybody know what your name means? Got one head shaker. Anybody else? Anybody under 40? Anyone under 50 know what your name means? That's only like back row over there. We just typically don't, but during this period of time they did. I mean, names meant something. They had a meaning to them. And so in chapter 7, when they talk about Melchizedek, they're going to break down that name and they're going to show you what that name means. And that will help put a little bit more emphasis on what that is when it says in the order of Melchizedek. But in chapter 6, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" What do you think the writer of Hebrews is trying to connect here? That's right. God does what he says he's going to do. And to the degree that even here, what you see is something that's a little bit intriguing. You see something that God does, not for his own accord, but for our behalf. Which is, quite frankly, oftentimes how God operates. What God operates genuinely is he reaches down to his children and tries to confirm his intentions. And so what you see here is when somebody swears an oath, we don't hear that oftentimes anymore in today's society. However, it's still there. Think of what we in today modern society when we swear something, not a swear word, but when we swear something. Can you give me a modern day example of where that might be applicable? Court. Is that what does a witness do? Right, and where's his hand? It's on the Bible, right? And so oftentimes the reason I want to make that connection is what the Hebrew writer is saying is that God swore an oath to Abraham, and because he had no one higher to swear on than himself. And what I mean by that is, particularly during this period of time, and really even in our more recent history, anytime somebody swore an oath, they swore an oath by a king, by a president, somebody higher than themselves. What they're doing is saying, it's not just my word, it's not just my actions, and I'm not just swearing on my own behalf, but I'm going to swear on behalf of somebody that is higher than me. Or to an ideology that's higher than me. That's why even to this day, we have witnesses put their hand on a Bible and say, "I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." They're saying, listen, don't just take my word for it, but take God's word for it. Therefore, I am swearing an oath to a higher entity than myself. Does that make sense? What makes this an interesting dynamic is God is swearing an oath by whose name? His own. What should that tell us? there's nothing higher. There's nothing higher. Y'all see that? That connection that he, I mean, because we, and again, we understand this. We understand that when I swear an oath, I'm swearing it by something more superior to me. And so when God swears an oath and can't swear it by any other name but his own, that should communicate to us that there is nothing higher than God himself. There is no entity, there is no person, there is no being, there is no theology, there is nothing that is higher than the man making the oath. The second thing that God does is he kind of double hammers this, right? God can't lie, but he still swears an oath. Why? What's that? Okay. Why else? When do we swear on something? Okay, to make a promise. What are we trying to communicate when we do that? What's that?
Convince.
Oh, convince? What are we convincing? That we're sincere? And sometimes maybe we need a little addition, right? To make ourselves emphatic. Make sure that the hearer understands not only our intentions, but just how emphatic we are with our intentions. Would you agree? That this isn't something we take lightly. We're trying to make the case for something, and we don't want them to just take my word for it. We want them to understand just how emphatic I am about this. Anytime we use that terminology, I swear this or I swear that, we're trying to be emphatic. We're trying to be, this isn't just a promise. This isn't just a whimsical thing. This is an intentional thing from my brain to yours, and I want you to see just how passionate I am about this. And so when God swears this oath, he already can't lie. So if he makes a promise, what's he going to do with the promise? He's going to fulfill it, right? But when he swears an oath to Abraham, he doesn't just make a promise. He also swears an oath. What do you think God's trying to communicate to Abraham? Just do what we did on ourselves and apply it to what we're doing now. He's being emphatic. How hard do you think it was for Abraham to hear this promise at the age that he was when he received it? Mary Joyce, if I told you today that you're going to bear another child, what would you tell me?
I'd go jump in the river.
All right. And now we're getting somewhere. I need you to think about what God has made a promise to Abraham and Sarah. This promise is way out of touch with normalcy. Would you not agree? Totally out of touch with normalcy. This is not like him approaching her at 22 years old and saying, this is what's going to happen. He's approaching Abraham and Sarah at a ripe old age and saying, this is what's going to happen. What was their initial response to that promise? Laughter. It's kind of like our vice president. When she gets nervous, she laughs. Sarah got a little nervous and she laughed, right? But he is emphasizing just how serious this is, and he is kind of double hammering this thing. This isn't just a promise by God who doesn't lie and who upholds every end of his bargain every time. He is going the next step to convince them to be emphatic that I'm not just saying this, this is going to happen. So if I told you twice and swore an oath, Mary Joyce, would you still jump in the river? You would. Okay. So I was trying to change your mind on that, but yes, sir.
Abraham believed that it would, and
Right.
You know, I see a little peril.
Right.
But it's going to happen.
Absolutely. Yeah, and boy, it's hard, especially a long game versus a short game. We you guys have heard me say this before. We live in a society of popcorn, microwave popcorn. We don't like waiting, do we? We want it, and we want it now, to the point that it's probably hard to sell a microwave now that doesn't have a popcorn button on it, because it takes too long to enter the time and then hit start. So we have shortened even that down to just having a popcorn button. I'd be curious to know how many people go shop for a microwave that look and see, make sure it has a popcorn button. Because that's the kind of society we live in. And so sometimes we get, and I think that's why it's so important to get out of this elementary place. It's one of the things you're referring to, is because in this elementary place, it is very difficult to stay faithful, because this is the long game. And when I say the long game, it's the length of our life, which is really the short game in God's eyes. But it's the long game to us. And so if we don't ever press on outside of this elementary place and move on to maturity, and don't appreciate and enjoy the rest that God offers us today, a lot of times that faith is whimsical and fleeting, because there's not anything sustaining that in our lives. And so oftentimes we have a tendency to fall short when we stay in those places, because it's not this short, we don't have a popcorn button on our faith. And so as the writer is trying to convince, again, he is trying to communicate the certainty of God's promises. And again, fast forward that. What's the promises that the Hebrew writer is trying to convey? He's using a lot of Jewish history. And he's doing that because this is predominantly written to the Jews. So he's using stuff that they understand, that they get, that they can wrap their brains around. But he's trying to convince the reader of Hebrews something specific. What's he trying to convince them of? Okay. And why is that important? Because there's a bigger case. There's more of an intentional case through Hebrews that the writer's trying to address. And this is a piece of that addressing. Okay. What's the Hebrew writer trying to do? Okay. Okay. Yeah. That's right. The certainty, the fullness, the completeness, the superiority-ness of Jesus. Right? And that has been communicated by whom? Starts with a G, ends with a D. God, right? And so again, making the Hebrew writer making the case, it seems natural for the case to be made for that God doesn't lie, that God's promises are real. And so when we're talking about Jesus, when Jesus promises that there's going to be a Messiah, and this Messiah is going to come, he's going to be sacrificial, and it's going to be one sacrifice for the totality of mankind, what should we think about that promise? That it's true. So he's making the case. Interestingly enough, this is kind of fascinating. Something Landon and I learned when we went to Tennessee years ago for a Karen Henley conference, that is something I hadn't really thought much about. But from the very beginning of time, there isn't... I'm trying to think how to word this. Trying to reflect back, was that 15 years ago? it was making the case for God without using Scripture. That's kind of a difficult concept. Wouldn't you agree? And so Genesis chapter 1, right? Are y'all familiar with that chapter and verse? Maybe the second one you memorized in all your life. It immediately starts with the existence of God. It doesn't make the case for God. It doesn't prove that God is God and there's no other gods. It says in the beginning was God. Right, but proving the the realness of God without using Scripture is difficult, because there is an inherent, in each of our minds, there's an inherent thing that we approach Scripture with, and that is God is real. Would you agree? When we look at Scripture, the thing in our mind is God is real. And so from the very beginning of time, there isn't this making a case for God. I've seen thousands of books written on making the case for Christ, but there's not a single book that I've ever found that says making a case for who God is and the supremacy of who God is. So we come to Scripture with an inherent understanding that God is real. But that doesn't change, and it doesn't make us not struggle with, is his promises real? And so the Hebrew writer is taking all of this, and their familiarity with God is real. The Jew believes in God. So the writer is not needing to make a case for God. All he's needing to do is remind them of God's promises, because they already believe in God. They've watched God work. Their struggle isn't God. Their struggle is Jesus. Their struggle is Jesus, not God. And so the Hebrew writer is saying, listen, God doesn't lie. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. And some of the language to finish up this text is intriguing. In verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. I think that's important for us to see, because one of the things that they believe wholeheartedly about God is his unchangeableness. And that being part of his character, that he is unchanging. God is unchanging. I have heard a lot of debates about that topic right there. Can God change his mind? And we won't get into that, but that is a long, drawn-out debate. Can God change his mind? But in this text, he wants us to understand his unchangeable character. In the promise to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of what? Of his purpose. I think that is important for us to understand, that there is an emphaticness to his purpose. Everything that God has done has been entwined with his purpose. What's his purpose? This is one of those elementary things. What is his purpose? What's God's purpose? What's always been God's purpose? That's it. That's it. That's it. I mean, that's what I love about Scripture. The things that matter the most are not complicated. They're not. God's unchangeable purpose has always been to rescue his children, to create unity between him and his creation. From the fall of man in the garden, his purpose has been, intentional purpose has always been to restore what was lost in the garden. And the quest that you see throughout all of Scripture points right back to that. It points back to watching his people fail, watching him intervene, but his purpose is unchanging. His purpose was always to usher in his son. His purpose was always to crucify his son. His purpose was to always resurrect his son. His purpose was always to reconcile his creation to him through his son. That's the unchanging purpose of who God is. And so the writer says in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He doubled up on it. He guaranteed it so that his minuscule creation that has a tendency to overthink everything can't overthink this. He wants his people to understand just how serious he is about his oaths and about his promises. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Woo, there's a lot packed up into that verse. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, what are we fleeing from? If you're in a bad storm outside, what's your immediate natural response? Is it to lay down in a fetal position and just succumb to the storm around you? What's that? Find cover. Find cover. That's our natural response. Nobody here doesn't have that natural response hardwired into you. Now, you may not make it, but they're going to find you somewhere along the path, right? Because the natural response is to flee from danger and find what? Shelter, right? And so here it says, we who have fled for refuge, we're fleeing. What are we fleeing from? The readers of this letter, in its original context, he's saying when you flee for refuge, that automatically indicates that you recognize that there is a threat and you're headed towards something that isn't. What are we fleeing from? There you go. Sin. Satan. Right? And where are we headed? Where's the refuge? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Here's what is interesting about this. We all agree that if we feel threatened or in danger, we will run. Would you agree? I mean, if it's not something standing in our face, if it's a cause of nature that we recognize that we're not bigger than, right? We're not bigger than this thing that's going on around us. Our natural response is to flee. Every time. Everybody agree with me? I'm setting you up. I want you to know that. So everybody's agreeing, right? I'm looking for head shakes. And I want everybody in the setup here. So why is it we don't run from sin today? Okay, I think that's an easy way out right there, Monty. Dig a little deeper. Say that again, Desiree? Okay, why is that? Okay, because it's almost true. Sin is, it is, isn't it? Why else? Okay. I agree. So we have y'all heard of this called fight or flight? Do y'all know what that means? Fight or flight? I've got a few people. I'll explain it to you, Mary Joyce. Don't worry. When we're threatened, we're hardwired into each of us, and it might be different. Hardwired into each of us is one of two responses. It's to either flee or to fight. Does that make sense? That's our natural hardwire. And sometimes you don't know. You may know what you are. But the only reason probably that you know which one you are is because you've been faced with one of those situations in your life where it was run or fight. And I've seen both. I've watched this unfold, but we have a tendency to be one of two things, flee or fight. Here's what I know about that concept. You're going to have to be patient with me as I try to navigate where I'm headed here. Here's what I know about that. When we're faced with things, when we're faced with danger, all right, when we're faced with things of danger, the first natural response is flee or fight. Our brain makes a decision so unconsciously fast, it's scary. That's why you have no control over that response. You're one or the other. Is everybody with me on that? Your brain has no control over that response. It's going to be one or the other. And it's going to happen so fast, you're not even going to realize you've made that decision. But it also happens so fast that when you recognize, if you're a fighter, all right, if you're one of those that just says, no, my natural response is to fight. My natural response is to defend, is to fight back, it's never to flee. If you subconscious, and like I said, this all happens so fast, it's spooky. But that's it's a God thing in us. If your natural response is to fight, not to flee, all right, your brain will also surmise in an instantaneous millisecond, whether it's a fight worth fighting. So you might be a fight responder and flee. But you're only going to flee if you don't feel like the fight's a possible win. Is everybody you following me a little bit here? Your brain will decide in a nanosecond, it's going to size up the competition, whatever that is. And if your brain thinks it's got a chance, it's Duke's out. If your brain doesn't think it has a chance, you're going to fall into the first category, which is to flee. So the reason I'm bringing that up is two reasons. There's two reasons why we're not fleeing. Number one, we're not scared. Point blank, we're not scared of sin. Doesn't scare us. Number two, we think we can conquer it. Which means what? Let me ask you a question. Is there any sin in your life that you've been able to conquer? That you've been able to rid yourself of? Just by good old effort. Good old try and effort. I think that's, you guys are so scared that I'm tricking you, huh? It's like going to an auction. I go to car auctions all the time. I love watching a person that's never been to a car auction before because they're so afraid to move because they're afraid the auctioneer's going to call them for a bid. So they're standing there and the auctioneer's going and they're just like this. That's how you guys look right now. You guys are so afraid you make a twitch that I'm going to call on you. We're not afraid. Oftentimes, and I do believe that there are sins in our lives that we can conquer, that we can rid ourselves of, just through will, through try, through effort. And what does that do for us as God's children? It emboldens us. What does it embolden us to do? Yeah. It emboldens us to keep doing it that way, right? Until all of a sudden you meet something head on and it's bigger than you are. It's bigger than you are. And you try with all of your might and it's still bigger than you are. And you just keep trying and it's still bigger than you are. And then what happens to you in the midst of that process? You can't do it. And what happens to you mentally after that, when you come to that recognition? Quit trying. Quit trying. Dangerous place to be. That's good. That's good. Is that passive aggressive?
So he brought one home here a while back and cleared up and a little boy trying to pull the truck. And can't get done. Dad asked, he said, did you use all of your strength? He said, yeah.
That's right. That's exactly right. And the reason I bring up several different things is because I think it's important for us to see right here that when you fear something, we flee from it. When it's bigger than you are. And the point I'm trying to make, and I'm not doing it very well this morning, but the point I'm trying to make is sin has a death consequence. And when we water it down, when we water it down to a manageable thing in our existence, we are not doing ourselves a service. Because it's that response that I'm talking, that fight or flight. If you're in a position in nature where something is obviously and apparently bigger than you are. Anybody ever been stuck in a snowstorm on foot? It's spooky. Because you recognize this thing can demolish you. There is no uncertainty about that in your life, is there? I mean, I've been in some of those positions. I've been in those positions in life where, you know, out hunting or what, where you recognize, immediately recognize that this thing is so much bigger than you are that it will chew you up. And when you come to that cognitive awareness that this thing is so much bigger than who I am, you flee every time. So if we're not fleeing from sin, we're not properly looking at sin. Because sin is way bigger than you are. The problem with sin is way bigger than you are. There is only one person that I'm consciously aware of that beat it. And that's where our hope rests. So anytime we're not fleeing from sin, we are kidding ourselves. I don't even care if it's one of those little bitty ones you beat on your own. Because all you do in beating that one little thing in your existence is making yourself arrogant for the next time you fail. And that fail will be hard. And it's going to hurt a lot more. Because you didn't recognize, even in the little sins, that we shouldn't be throwing our dukes up. We should be seeking refuge. We should be running from that. We need to understand that the Hebrew writer is trying to get his reader, trying to get us today to understand sin for what it is. And it is not something to be tangled with. And our natural response to sin, our natural response to sin should be to do what? Flee. Flee. It's not running like a scared chicken. It's running towards the one that you know, emphatically know, conquers it. There's a difference. There's a difference. I can remember being in Kansas hunting one year. This sounds crazy because Kansas is like flat, all right? So I could walk forever in Kansas. Matter of fact, my Kansas joke is you can stand on your front porch. If you live in Kansas, you can stand on your front porch and watch your dog run away for a week. Just let that sink in a little bit. But I was hunting in Kansas, and I'm waist deep in snow in a snowdrift because I walked into this place in the dark. The wind's blowing. It's howling. It's probably 0 degrees without the wind chill factor. It's probably negative 20 with the wind chill factor. And I can't see very well, and everything's flat. And so I walk waist deep into a snowdrift unintentionally, and I finally get to this corner of this property where there's a fence post there. And I can remember calling my wife, who is warm, nestled up in her house with a wood stove burning. And I can remember telling my wife, I see a barn down there, an old dilapidated barn. I might live if I can make it there. That's recognizing your environment. It's recognizing where your hope sits. And so the Hebrew writer wants us to understand that God doesn't make idle promises. He can't lie. And we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This refuge holds hope. This refuge that we have in Christ holds an everlasting hope. We have this, verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What's he referencing? Again, think like a Jew for a second. You get that because for generations, for your history, you've watched the high priest go into the most inner sanctuary of God on your behalf. And take you and the people to God, where God rests. And so they get that. And so this hope that we have, this hope is, let's put a name behind it so it makes more sense. This hope is Jesus. And so this hope is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God doesn't lie, number one. Number two, he's unchangeable in his purpose. Number three, we should be fleeing to Christ because he is our refuge. He isn't just our refuge, but he is the one that can enter behind the curtain as a forerunner for us, becoming a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This isn't just hard words in the book of Hebrews. The writer is trying to point us to the unchangeable character of who God is, trying to point us to where our refuge should be found, trying to point us to the fact that we should be fleeing towards our refuge. We should be fleeing towards the thing that offers hope, and that hope, his name is Jesus. And because of that, he can enter behind the curtain on your behalf and do what God's intention has always been, which is to create a path to reconcile creation to its creator. That's a pretty good case for who Christ is. It's a pretty good case for who we should be. It's a pretty good case for Christ being our refuge that the writer is trying to accomplish in this text. Next week, chapter 7.